All right. Welcome to Rock Church. My name is Billy Johnson. I'm honored to be one of the new pastors here at The Rock. If you're new, we're glad you're here. We're currently going through the book of Acts verse by verse in our Simply So series. Tonight's section of verses covers about 2 years of the Apostle Paul's life. We will learn a little bit about some of the characters, cover some history, and see how God once again uses Paul's Roman citizenship, this time to fulfill Jesus' promise back in chapter 22, that Paul would ultimately testify about him, Jesus, in Rome. Tonight we're going to cover chapter 24, verse 22, to chapter 25, verse 12. So if you have your Bible, you can open it up. If not, I put these verses on the back of your handout, or they'll be up on the screen as well. So at this point, Paul is in custody in Caesarea. The Jews have come up from Jerusalem to present their case against Paul to the governor, Felix. I'd like to back up and read from a few verses out of the beginning of chapter 24 for some context. Here's a summarized version of what they say. "For we, the Pharisees, have found this man, Paul, a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either, in the temple, the synagogues, or in the city. They found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. Let these men say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before their council, other than this one thing that they cried out while I stood among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So I will pray and we can get into tonight's section of verses. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to get together and learn about you. I pray that we would come to your word with a spirit of humility and an eagerness to learn about your faithfulness in the Apostle Paul's life. Holy Spirit, I invite you to show up and move in our hearts. Please help me to speak clearly and boldly about what you've been teaching me in these verses and about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 22. "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Antonius Felix was the Roman procurator or governor of Judea from 52 to 60 AD. Felix went from slave to governor because of his brother Pallas. Pallas had so much influence on the Caesar, Claudius, that he convinced him to marry his niece and adopt her son, Nero, who would later succeed him as Caesar. I couldn't find a source on this, but according to everything that I read, Felix's cruelty and licentiousness, coupled with his accessibility to bribes, led to a great increase of crime in Judea. The period of his rule was marked by internal feuds and disturbances, which he put down with severity. Believe it or not, I found one of Felix's coins on eBay today. Apparently, a top-rated seller could only sell it for $22. Should have lowered the shipping cost, I guess. After holding the office of governor of Judea for 6 years and being an administrator in Samaria for 4 years before that, Felix wasn't only aware of this religious sect called the Way, Luke tells us that he had a rather accurate knowledge of it. The Way was the name of the Christians before they were called Christians. In Acts chapter 9, we read that Paul got permission from the high priest to go out and find men and women who were of the Way so he could bring them tied up back to Jerusalem to be tried. So Paul went from being the persecutor of the Way to the alleged ringleader of it. We can see why Luke would write that Felix was putting them off if we look back at the letter that Lysias, the commander in Jerusalem, sent Felix, along with Paul and 472 soldiers to protect him from the Jews who were planning to kill him. It says, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor, Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So besides being a non-biased witness to these charges against Paul in Jerusalem, there is no other information that Lysias could offer. Everything Felix needed to know was in this letter. So Felix really was just putting these guys off. Apparently it worked, because as we see in a minute, nothing noteworthy happens between the Jews and the governor as far as Paul goes for quite some time. And there is no account of Felix ever summoning Lysias about this matter either. So Felix was in a bind. As governor, his job, his primary job, was to maintain order of his jurisdiction. And he knew Paul was guilty of nothing deserving imprisonment or death, like we just read. But if he were to let Paul go free, it would cause a disturbance among the Jews. So Felix did what any crooked judge would do and protected himself instead of upholding justice. If Felix would have given Paul over to the Jews to be killed, we wouldn't have the letters that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, Philemon, Titus, either of the letters he wrote to Timothy, and possibly the letter he wrote to Paul. I'm sorry, Paul wrote to the Hebrews. In a letter that Paul wrote to the Romans about a year before this, he said that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. At this moment, Paul doesn't know exactly how things will work out for him, but he can be confident of two things. He will go on to proclaim Christ in Rome, and that God will work everything out for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So God uses Felix's selfish, unjust decision to bless Christians through these letters for the last 2,000 years. Verse 23. Then Felix gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So the centurion was the commander of 100 men. The Latin word centuria is where we get our English word for century, for 100 years, or 100 miles if you race bicycles, or 100 points if you play cricket. These men were tough as nails and promoted to the position of centurion after about 15 to 20 years of service in the Roman army. Felix knew he was unjust in his decision to keep Paul under house arrest, but he was, however, kind enough to give Paul some freedom and to let his friends, the fellow believers, take care of him. I'm impressed at the devotion of Paul's friends. He's under guard by the most powerful government at the time, but his friends are still willing to help him and take care of him. So Paul's friends attended to his needs. This verse convicted me and made me think about how I can be helping fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who sacrifice the luxuries of a comfortable life to share the love of and grace of God in uncomfortable places. I think of my friends Andrew and Kara Henry. They're leaving the U.S. and moving to Romania to tell people about Jesus. My friend Anthony, who lives in Torino, Italy. It's a very dark city where the Christian population is less than 1%. He lives there with his wife and four kids. They're seeing people become new creations because they stepped out in faith and followed God's call to move to Europe. One of the sisters in the church is moving soon. I have a truck. How can I help? One of the families is raising funds to adopt a baby. How can we help? There's a mission trip to Honduras. Some of our brothers and sisters are going to tell people about Jesus, and they'll be taking clothes and shoes to these kids so they can go to school. How can we help? We're sending a group of men and women to Europe to share the gospel and encourage sister churches there. They need funding to go. How can we help? When Ash and I announced that we were starting the adoption process, I was floored with the generosity of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Completely floored. We had a garage sale, which we later came to find out was a violation of our HOA agreement. Anyways, people donated some really nice things for us to sell at this illegal fundraiser. Some of the people gave us envelopes full of money. Others would discreetly hand us wads of cash during church service. Our friends Dan and Ashley Moore put on 2 casino night fundraisers for us. This is what Christians do. God used these men and women to fulfill his plans in giving us our daughter. Rock Church, because of your generosity, The Rock was able to buy a plot of land in Draper and we're currently building a new church building on it. That's a big deal. That's really cool. Whether in another part of the country or in this room, you may have someone in your mind right now. If not, pray that the Holy Spirit would put someone on your heart whose needs you can fulfill. So my first question is this. How can God use you to answer someone's prayer? There's so many ways we can do this. Here are just a few suggestions. With prayer. When we pray for others, we are in a way sharing their burden with them. Prayer brings healing, supplication, protection, communion, restoration, and conviction, among many other things. I can't think of a better way to help someone than asking God, the God of the universe, to help with their problem also. Prayer also brings confidence. Paul tells the Philippians, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul asked people to pray for him a lot, and if it wasn't helpful, Paul wouldn't have asked people to do it. James 5:16 says to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This doesn't mean you have to go to some human mediator to make things right between you and God, because there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus, right? What this is saying is that we as Christians need to have accountability in our lives. And with that accountability will come healing and deliverance from our sins. Brothers, pick one or two men who you trust and ask them if they will hold you accountable. Tell them about your failures and discuss your struggles with them so they can pray for you. This isn't shameful. Not at all. This is being a man and acknowledging your shortcomings so that your communion with God and his people isn't compromised. Nothing will separate your relationship with God faster than keeping secret sins and falling in love with them. Sisters, pick one or two sisters who you trust and do the same thing. Let's be a church full of people who pray for one another. Encouragement. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Sometimes we get lost in our own minds and start believing things that aren't true. It's so refreshing when someone is able to come alongside you and help you out of that by reminding you of the truth of what God says about you. I can't tell you how encouraging it's been to get messages from all these friends telling me that they're praying for my message this weekend. It's a reminder that people love you enough to think about you and tell you about it. I don't do this enough. I have encouraging thoughts about people a lot, but I rarely tell them about it. We should make a habit of telling people when we have something to encourage them by. Let's be a church full of men and women who encourage each other. Service. Serving one another is another way of helping. So there are so many ways to serve people, but one practical way of service that I've been encouraged by in this church is in moving. If you've ever moved from one residence to the other, you know that it's a lot of work. I've seen 3-bedroom houses moved in a matter of a few hours, and I have myself been moved from house to house many times by faithful men and women who are just happy to serve. Jesus told his disciples, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's be a church full of people who cheerfully serve others. And money. Uh-oh, here he goes. So many of our anxieties and fears come from money. Yeah, you don't say, uh-oh, here he goes, when people are giving you money, right? Jesus is clear that we can't serve God and money at the same time. That's idolatry, right? But he also acknowledges the need for it. We see this when he sends Peter to go and get money for the temple tax out of the fish's mouth in Matthew 17. James 2 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? If I have money and I see someone in need and I don't want to give it to them, I need to examine my heart. Am I being greedy and selfish? Am I falling in love with this money because it can buy me something that I've been coveting? Maybe. Could just be that I'm not in the financial position to be able to give money to that person and provide for my family at the same time. I'm encouraged by this verse in 2 Corinthians 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's be a church of men and women who give cheerfully. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. Some commentators say that the only reason Felix listened to Paul talk about faith in Jesus was because of his wife Drusilla, because she was Jewish. And whether this is the case or not, by God's providence, Paul is given a chance to speak to them, and they're given a chance to listen to Paul. Drusilla was Felix's third wife. Her great-grandpa was Herod the Great, the one who rebuilt the temple. She was also Herod Agrippa's daughter. We read about him in Acts chapter 12. He's the king who got struck down by an angel of the Lord and eaten by worms. She was 6 years old at the time. Her brother is King Agrippa II, who we'll meet him in chapter 25 next week when Austin teaches. She was convinced by one of Felix's friends to divorce her husband and marry Felix. So now she's sitting next to her new husband, and she wants to hear Paul speak about his faith in Jesus Christ. Even though she was a Jewish, and the Jews obviously had a hard time with Jesus, she was curious. So right now, as Paul is given a golden opportunity. How will Paul seize this opportunity? Well, verse 25 tells us that he communicated with his faith in Jesus Christ with reason. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Paul could have taken any approach to this opportunity he wanted. He could have been persuasive. He could have been seeker-sensitive. He could have given some live-your-best-life-now sermon and perhaps made friends with this judge who had the authority to determine whether he lived or died. But he didn't. Paul gave a 3-point sermon on righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. I want to emphasize these three things. So hang with me for a little while I speculate. Maybe Paul used verses about God's righteousness like the one in Isaiah 5. It says, "But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness." Then maybe he used some Old Testament verses to show how unrighteous we all as humans are, like he did in Romans 3. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." And maybe he made it personal with this verse out of Isaiah. "We have all become like the unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a menstrual rag." And maybe he gave them hope and brought Jesus into the picture with something we hear, something we read in 2 Corinthians. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Maybe when Paul brought up self-control, this struck a nerve with Felix, a man who did whatever he wanted to satisfy the lusts and desires of his flesh. Paul may have used a proverb Drusilla would have known, like Proverbs 25:28. "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Then Paul started to scare Felix when he started talking about the coming judgment. Maybe with a verse out of Ecclesiastes, like, "God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Or like Jonathan Edwards out of Isaiah 63, maybe he talked about the Lord's day of vengeance. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." Paul chose to use this sermon. Alistair Begg, one of my favorite Bible teachers in our day, made a good point in the sermon that he preached on this section of verses. He pointed out that this kind of sermon is not the kind of sermon we usually see preached today in America. He puts it this way. I wish I could do his accent, but I'm not going to. "So much of what passes for biblical preaching appeals to man's natural affections. It offers the benefits of the gospel without ever showing man his need of a savior. Consequently, that kind of preaching demands no conviction of sin in order to be responded to." I would imagine that Paul intricately wove the gospel of Jesus throughout these points and gave them the assurance that they could escape the coming judgment by repenting and turning to Jesus for salvation. But maybe that wasn't the case. Maybe Paul wasn't able to get his main point across because Luke goes on to tell us that Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." I noticed that some of the other translations translated the word alarmed into words like trembled, terrified, fearful, frightened, being filled with fear, afraid. And one translation that said, felt things getting a little too close for comfort. I was interested in what this word meant in Greek, so I asked my friend Alex. He told me that the Greek word here for alarmed is emphabos. I wasn't sure how to pronounce the O, so I had to text him back and asked if it was like hobos or hot dogs. He informed me that the Erasmian school of pronunciation, it was pronounced like hot dogs. So emphabos it is. The word phobos is the root word from which we get the word phobia. The prefix M means in. So the idea is that you are in fear, as in encapsulated or overwhelmed by it. Felix was in utter terror of the Lord. Paul scared this judge by reminding him that there was a greater judge, and in time there would be a judgment. Every bit of Paul's sermon is applicable to us today. The fact is, we are all going to die and be judged by our Creator. My next question is this. When you are convicted, reproved, or rebuked, how do you deal with your sin? When your sin is ever before you, do you captivate that conviction, cut it off, and run away from it like Felix did? Or do you acknowledge your sin before God and confess your transgressions to the Lord like David? If you're a Christian, do you beat yourself up over it? Or do you rely on God's promises? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are a new creation, and nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26. At the same time, he, Felix, hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Like I said earlier, Felix was no stranger to taking bribes. He was hoping that either Paul or the friends who were taking care of him would pay for Paul to be released. So he'd often have conversations and commune with Paul over the next 2 years. But these conversations were out of self-interest, not because he felt heartbroken over his sins. He didn't want to learn about righteousness, self-control, or the judgment of God. He didn't want to learn about how to deal with conviction. Maybe you turn your back on that conviction, like Felix, but you pretend to still be interested in godly things for other reasons. Maybe it's to please someone else, your friends, your parents, they're going to buy you a car. Maybe it's a girl. Maybe it's a boy. If you are feeling convicted to repent and turn to Jesus, you should. That is a gift from God. Don't turn your back and run like Felix the fool did. Verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. This is a nice way of saying Felix got fired, because he slayed and plundered Caesareans and blamed it on a dispute that happened between the Syrians and the Jews. Finally, the Caesar took action against Felix, but because of his brother's friendship and influence with the Caesar, Felix didn't face any punishment other than his office being taken from him and given to Porcius Festus. Felix could see that he wasn't going to make any money off Paul, so he did the next best thing in his interest, which was to do the Jews a favor and leave Paul literally bound in prison. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Porcius Festus was a breath of fresh air to this province compared to Felix. Historically, he is known for his ability to govern honestly and with integrity. He went to Jerusalem to establish a relationship with some of the people that he would be governing. And the chief priests and principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Sound familiar? So 2 years have passed since Paul was brought to Caesarea. When I read this, I can't help but think of the hungry, hungry Hebrews from chapter 23 who took an oath not to eat anything until they killed Paul. Because this new governor wasn't familiar with Paul's case or the plot to kill him, the Jews see this as a perfect opportunity to get Paul brought back to Jerusalem. Festus was new to town. He was trying to make friends, so why not ask him for a favor? Verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. This reply to the Jewish men of influence is an insight to the way Festus was able to govern. He's not going to let the Jews manipulate him into letting Paul come to Jerusalem. Instead, he stays diplomatic and invites them to join him in his trip to Caesarea so they can bring charges against Paul in a court of law. 6. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Festus doesn't waste any time. He immediately jumps into business. He takes a seat on the tribunal. A tribunal is like a bench that a judge sits on in our modern-day courts. It's an elevated platform or a judgment seat the judge sits on. I can see it now. All rise for the Honorable Porcius Festus. I've been in a courtroom once in my life. I can tell you it is one of the most stressful situations I have ever been in. Looking back on it, I think I was flexing my abs the whole time for no reason other than I was super nervous. When I stood up to take the oath, my daughter threw up all over me, all over the table, all over my clothes, all over my shoes, all over the carpet. It's just like, oh, this is not a good start. I was calling everybody by the wrong name. I answered no to one of our attorney's questions, and he stalled before moving on, so I thought I said the wrong thing. So I quickly changed my answer to a yes, under oath, mind you. I was quick to let them know that I didn't understand the question, and it was the judge who told me that no was the right answer. I was nervous, and rightly so. Here I was sitting in front of a man who God has put in a place of judgment. This man has God-given authority to change our lives forever. God gave us favor in the judge's eyes, and we were able to finalize our adoption that day. It wasn't even that scary. It was finalizing an adoption. I couldn't imagine what being in Paul's situation would have been like, but he handles himself well. 7. When he, Paul, had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. The Jewish men of authority encircle him and make wild accusations that once again they couldn't prove. Luke doesn't tell us this time exactly what accusations they're making like he did in the trial before Felix. But he does give us Paul's defense. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Paul lists 3 false charges that were used against him in the last trial. They were probably used against him in this trial also. Breaking the law of the Jews and desecrating the temple. The story that these men are misconstruing can be found in Acts chapter 21. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed Paul had brought him into the temple." Why was this one of their talking points? They consistently used this charge against Paul in court. Well, Romans had given the Jews permission to impose the death penalty on anyone who defiled the temple. This is a picture of a temple warning sign. This is one of 2 complete signs that they've found, and there is one more that is in fragments. The historian Josephus tells us there were signs like this posted at regular intervals around the barrier that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. This particular sign is in Greek. There would also be one in Latin, right underneath it, to warn Gentiles not to go any further. The sign is translated, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and terrace around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." Now that Paul is in Roman custody, the Jews can't lawfully kill him. So they keep beating this drum to the governors, hoping that they can convince someone to either let Paul be tried in Jerusalem by the Jews or by trying to get Paul charged with treason by breaking the law against Caesar, a crime that was also punishable by death. This is the same charge we see the Jews making against Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor, in Luke chapter 23. "And they," the Jews, "began to accuse Jesus, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no guilt in this man.' Pilate then gave in to the pressure of the Jews to have Jesus crucified. We see the same persuasion being used on this new governor of Caesarea. Verse 9, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?'" I love how Luke says he asked Paul. He didn't force Paul to go, which would be fulfilling the favor that the Jews asked for in verse 2. Right here, Festus doesn't really know how to handle this case. He says so himself in chapter 25, verse 20, that he was at a loss how to investigate. Verse 10, "But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well.'" In other words, I'm standing in a Roman courtroom being charged with Roman crimes. This is exactly where this trial ought to be. Paul goes on to say, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." Did you catch that? Paul said, "I do not seek to escape death." He isn't afraid to die. He tells the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two." Paul's not afraid to die because he is 100% sure that when he dies, he will be with Jesus in heaven forever. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Let me ask you another question. If you died tonight, where would you go? Think about it for a minute. I'll come back to this. "But there is nothing to their charges against me. No one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Appealing to Caesar was the right that was reserved only for Roman citizens if they felt like they weren't getting a fair trial. So in God's providence, Paul was born a citizen of Rome, making him able to appeal to the Roman emperor, also known as Caesar. Later, Paul says he was compelled to appeal to Caesar because of the Jews' persistence in seeking the death penalty for him. Jesus also told Paul that he would testify about him in Rome. So if anything was going to put distance between Paul and these Jewish leaders, it was getting out of town and going to Rome. And who would be better to testify about Jesus to than the most powerful man in the world, the emperor of Rome himself? Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Caesar at this point was Nero. Nero is infamously known as the emperor who fiddled while Rome burned. I don't know how true that is because fiddles weren't invented. Never mind. As an early persecutor of the Christians, he was known for capturing Christians, covering them in pitch, and burning them in his garden at night as a source of light at his parties. Going back to my last question, where will you go when you die? Is saying that you are 100% sure, without a doubt, that you'll go to heaven when you die arrogant and prideful? Paul was 100% sure. Is Paul confident of this because he's been baptized at the right place and circumcised on the right day? Because he's gone to church every weekend, sometimes even more than that, and he's caught up on his tithing? Because he hasn't broken any of the commandments in a while, he takes the Sabbaths, doesn't smoke, drink, have any tattoos? Because he's a good person and he hasn't killed anyone? No, no. If that were the case, his confidence in going to heaven would be completely arrogant and prideful. He would be counting on Jesus' saving work on the cross only after he followed a bunch of rules and did everything he could do to earn it. This is not the gospel. This is a twisted, heretical version of the gospel that doesn't line up with anything the Bible says about how we get to heaven. It might shock some of you when I tell you that heaven is not our default destination. We don't have to do so many bad things before we get sent to hell, but exactly the opposite. Our default destination is hell. The Bible, the trustworthy word of God, is clear that we cannot spend eternity with God in heaven unless we are perfect. This is a problem, because none of us can live up to this standard, so we are all separated from God because of our sins. Paul knew he was a sinner. And even though his list of good works is way longer than yours or mine or anyone we know, he understood enough about the character of God to know that he deserved to spend eternity separated from God forever. Because God is just that perfect. This is where Jesus comes in. We cannot live up to this standard, so Jesus, being fully God, became a man and lived on this earth for 33 years without sinning once. He did nothing to separate himself from God. He gave his life up to the will of God the Father and got murdered, becoming the sacrificial lamb of God. But because he knew no sin, death itself wasn't able to keep him down. He rose from the dead, proving his perfection and deity, and giving us a hope in the resurrected bodies to come. Since he never sinned, the Bible tells us that Jesus became sin for us, so that we could become his righteousness, making whoever believes in him perfect in God's sight, therefore giving us eternal life with him. This is what Paul believed. And this is why he could be 100% confident that when he died, he was going to go to heaven. Only by the precious blood of Jesus, not by anything he could have done. It's important to note here that there will be a judgment of our actions, but our salvation does not depend on those. Revelation 20, 11 to 15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation is the only way to get your name written in the book of life. Unless your name is written in the book of life, you are not a citizen of that place. Therefore, you will have no right to appeal to the king. But if you soften your heart, put your guard down, and respond to that tugging on your soul to repent and turn to Jesus, he promises that he will redeem you, and you will become the righteousness of God. He will heal you and set you free from the slavery of your sins. And on that day when you are standing in front of God's great white throne, you won't have to appeal to anybody, because you will be adopted. You'll be the adopted son or daughter of the judge, the one and only living God. If you want to become a Christian and have your name written in the book of life, there are people here who would love to talk to you about it and tell you how you can do that. You can either go back to the connections booth, or you can come up here on the side of the stage after I pray. Or if you want or need prayer, some of the pastors and deacons will also be up here to pray for you. Jesus, thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you that you willingly gave yourself up to become sin for us so that we could become your righteousness and spend eternity with you in heaven. Thank you for your Apostle Paul and the boldness that you gave him. I look forward to meeting him one day. God, I pray that if you're tugging on anyone's heart to become a Christian, they wouldn't leave here without talking to someone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.